Good afternoon. How's everyone? Well, let's open our time with a word of prayer, ask the Lord to give us some help and some profitable thoughts while we're together. Lord, we thank you that the idea of eldership is something that you have used for throughout the church and even before. We pray that we might be encouraged either to aspire toward that or to be better in the role that you placed us if we are elders. We ask that we might have your thoughts, and we pray, Father, that we could be encouraged by your word. We ask that our assemblies would benefit from this conference. We take home the encouragement that you have given to us. So we give you this present seminar session, and pray for the other speakers as well, that each of these groups would really come home to your heart. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am, if you don't know me, I'm Craig Rollinger, and I've been an elder at Oak Ridge Bible Chapel, or the assembly at Oak Ridge Bible Chapel, for a number of years. And I was hoping to come here and learn about eldering, but they said we're going to speak on it. So I have a question. How many of you men are functioning as elders in your assembly right now? Okay, wow, good representation. How many would be aspiring or thinking maybe in years to come you'd move in that direction? Okay, great. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And of course, our theme is elders, their work and their development, or their development and their work. So we'll think about the development of the elder first. And you can read books on the work, so I thought we would try to isolate just a few things that seem to me like they're necessities that would be of vital importance for us. So first we'll think about the development of elders, and then we'll think about some key elements of the work of elders. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the overseership, it is a fine work he desires to do. In the development of elders, at least as I have seen it, the development happens on three fronts. And here is front number one, and this is what is in our lap. If a man aspires, that says if any man aspires here, so that speaks volumes right there. But in the development of an elder, the first issue, the principles of development, is there's activity on three fronts. And front number one is the man himself, who would be an elder, must aspire to eldership. And the kind of thing to continue being an elder, you have to continue aspiring. But so there has to be that desire to initiate, that desire to continue. There is something that happens on my part. There's a human element in the development and recognition of elders. And now go back to Acts chapter 20 and 28. And in Acts 20:28, is be on guard for yourselves. And you know, this is Paul then addressing the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. So this is speaking to a group of people who were overseers. And this is very insightful when we think of the second front. The first was the individual himself aspiring. And then this note here where Paul says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made, or literally placed here, made, placed, appointed, it probably depends on what translation or what concordance you looked at, but the active agent here who does the placing or the making or the appointing is not the man, it's God the Holy Spirit. So on our three fronts where it comes to the development or the bringing forth of a person who's going to be an elder, the second front is the appointment of God. God has to appoint, God has to place a man, as well as you have an aspiration at being an elder. And so the third front that we want to think about here is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. First Thessalonians 5:12 says, "But we request you, brethren, that you know or recognize those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Well, this verse, combined with some other verses throughout Scripture, such as Paul in Acts 14, going back over churches where he evangelized and appointing elders in each of those churches, shows that there's an element of popular human recognition. And all three of these things have to come together. And we'll support that in other places, but I just think this struck me as you think, well, how do elders come about? Well, there's something in our laps as men, if we are elders or we're aspiring to elders, I have something I have to do. There has to be an extreme desire on my part for the things of God. Secondly, God the Holy Spirit has to have his hand on this and actually place a man as an elder. And then thirdly, there has to be the recognition by the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ that this person is an elder. And those three things need to come together, and that's the combined three front when it comes to the development or the bringing out of someone who is an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ in the assembly. Turn to Acts chapter 13, and I'd like to look at examples of this kind of guidance. This kind of guidance is something that has to do with eldership, but it's in all different kinds of supporting kind of context where you see these three parts come together before a man is put in a position of responsibility or before a work goes on for the Lord Jesus Christ. The individual aspiration, the sovereign appointment of God, and then the popular or group recognition of that individual for what God has called him to do. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Now there were at Antioch," by the way, we're entering in here the beginning of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul is going to come about here in Acts chapter 13, so you have an idea where the passage is going. It says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do.' Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." And I'd like to stop right here. This is not setting a person apart for eldership, but here you've got a group of very motivated and very aspiring men to do whatever the Lord has them to do. And if we look at Paul's life, I don't see that he ever was recognized as an elder. But he was a man who aspired after the things of God, and so God directed the man. So just my aspiration is not enough to make me an elder. God actually gifts, and in 1 Corinthians 12 he says he not only gifts, but then he gives those gifts according to his will, and he distributes those gifts to different individuals, and then he then grants ministries according to his will or services. So the gift that you have, or the gifts that you have, God might sovereignly not only gift you in that area, but put you in a different ministry with a person who has similar gifting. But then he also says in 1 Corinthians 12, beyond the gifting that the sovereign giving of God according to his will in the church, he gives the ministry, but then he also grants the effect. So I might be an evangelist in Islamabad somewhere in ministering to a country where they're resistant to the gospel, and I might be very vehement and driven to preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I might in my lifetime see one person come to the Lord. Or, on the other hand, I might be an evangelist and go to Iowa Bible Camp and Lake Geneva Youth Camp, and I see throughout the course of a year lots of kids come to the Lord, and then in my assembly have a Bible study and see two or three or four over here throughout the year come to the Lord. And yet, same person, same kind of person, same gifting, which put us both in the same ministry, but the sovereign purposes of God granted different effects for those things. So just as Paul was a man who was fired, or just because you were fired, doesn't mean that God necessarily is going to put each one of us in eldership. But you can say that something good can come out of it. I mean, that's exciting. We're never set back by aspiring for the Lord, because God is going to use a man who's moving. In fact, even when we went on a full-time service, we deliberated and we waited before the Lord, and we said, well, it seems like the whole context of our life is moving this direction. And this seems like the day in our life that we need to make a decision in this regard concerning full-time work. It looks like our gifts are going this direction and our life is matched up. And so we said, well, if we make the wrong decision, at least we're moving. And God could redirect us. And so when we think about this thing, the aspiration, and here you've got men in Acts chapter 13, they're ministering to the Lord. They're already gifted individuals. Paul is recognized as a teacher. There's other men in different responsibilities. They're men of high aspiration for the Lord. And then there's the sovereign setting apart by God the Holy Spirit in the area of where he wants the gift to be and who he wants the gift to have in the ministry. It says the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them to do. So you see that second element coming in here? It's a very, that would be a lifetime context. It's a ministry context. But then it says in verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, there's the approval of the assembly. And I use the word popular recognition, but the assembly is not a democracy, and this isn't, well, this is an assembly here, but there has to be the recognition of a larger group of people in these contexts here. And so you have got these three elements here, the aspiration, the divine appointment of the Holy Spirit, and then the popular recognition, the assembly recognition element, where they say, yes, this is it. We lay hands on you for the work that God has called you to be an elder or missionary or whatever. I want to hammer this in here because this just seems to be a universal principle. We see this popping up again and again. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We're on the second missionary journey of Paul, and they're facing the possibility where the gospel is going to go over to Europe. And it's very interesting how guidance happens as the work goes forward, because it happens along these same three fronts. In verse 6, it says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Could you be aspiring anymore? I mean, I might say, well, it's time for a parallel here, but these men were aspiring, and they were going this direction, and they were blocked, and they were going this direction, and they were blocked. But here you have that element of the aspiration. God has called us. What direction will God use me? How will he take me in this regard? And so they're not backing off here. They're doing their best to try. And then it says in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, well, if we stop at this point, it's pretty clear which of the three fronts this is. God acted. It's obvious that, you see, God was sovereignly saying, no, you're not going to Bithynia. I have no idea how he did that, but somehow he communicated to them that the Holy Spirit does not want this to happen, and then he supernaturally revealed to them the direction he did want them to go. So once again, you have, when things are moving forward, and this applies to eldership, but you can take on a far broader context, the sovereign purposes of God have to come into play in distributing gifts individually and directing ministries and directing the effects according to his purposes. There has to be the individual aspiring. And then once again, usually you get this element of a group that are there recognizing this is the case, lay your hands on you, and go forward. And that's what happens here in verse 10. When he had seen the vision, does it say then he headlong went forward? Well, it's very interesting, because when he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, but what precedes it is concluding, and that means that they came together and took counsel together. They stood, literally stood together on this issue. It was a group of brethren that stood together and said this was, they concluded that this is no fly-by-night vision. They surveyed the situation as such, and as best as they could determine the mind of God, they concluded in counsel that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, and then it went over to Europe. Well, that's pretty exciting. I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel now and go to the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're jumping to the Old Testament because eldership is not something that's unique to our present dispensation. Shepherding, of course, David was called to be a king who was a shepherd. And if you look through the history of Israel, their government on a day-by-day basis occurred through elders. And so elders and judges and kings were used in the context of Israel. And so I think that when the church came about, God used a vehicle that was already in effect in Judaism and in a lot of other cultures, that this church will be ruled by elders. And so we can get really good information on what an elder and under-shepherd should be by looking at some of these Old Testament biographies. And so when we think about the development of the elders and recognize these three parts, the man is aspiring, he's doing the work as best he can. God is setting him apart, and then there's popular recognition on the part of the body. Go ahead and do it. So 2 Samuel chapter 5, this is the recognition by the country of David to be king over the entire country, both Israel and Judah. So we just ended, doesn't worry about Saul anymore. Saul's out of the picture, and David gradually come to the point where the country says, well, you can't fight God anymore, this is the man. And you'll see that in the context, and you'll see these same three things come up in the Old Testament economy as well. He says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. Well, what front would that be? Well, yes, it would be recognizing, that's true, and, yeah, you ought to step ahead of me on that, but he also was, they recognized that he was the one who led them. They said, Saul's the king, but David, you're the shepherd. You're the one who's doing the work. He had not been recognized as king. Well, I think this is very important. He was doing the work of shepherding Israel. So Saul was king, but you know, Saul has killed his, thousands, but David his 10,000. David, you're the one who's actually been doing the vital shepherding work in this nation all the while Saul has been king. This is a matter of God's will. We can't fight it. We made a mistake with Saul. Okay, so the first thing, and that will come out also, is that David was leading Israel. He was shepherding, and there was human aspiration. David did the work. It says, and the Lord said to you, this is the people quoting, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people, Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. Well, the people recognized not only David doing the work, but then they recognized that he was actually appointed by God. They recognized the divine appointment of God in placing David as the king of his choice over Israel. And so we've got then, the sovereignty of God. God placed it. David works, and the people recognize. And you can see that recognition there. And it says in verse 3, so all the elders of Israel, elders in the Old Testament, elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and then they anointed David to be king over Israel. So there was a public recognition. And there was, of course, the sovereign placing, and then the man himself doing the work. So the activity is on three fronts. And as I thought about these three fronts, there's only one that I can effectively control. And that is, I need to be doing the work. I can be. If you are aspiring to be an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I need to be doing the things that an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ would be doing. Because that's exactly what David was doing. When they set apart Paul to go be a missionary, he didn't suddenly say, well, boy, I better study the Bible so I can be a Bible teacher as I go out. He had been recognized because he already was doing the work that would suit the calling that God was separating him for. And so, later here, hopefully, we'll come to the fact that the one thing I can do is I can start doing the things that are involved in working as an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the front that I can control. My father-in-law, Ray, tells the story of coming back from the army. World War II is over, and he's back at his little assembly in Cudahy, Milwaukee, and wondering what the Lord will have him to do. And he looks at this small assembly, and he says, well, what is there for me to do here? And he said, well, you know, no one's really visiting the widow. And so he set about doing the things in the assembly that just weren't getting done. He wasn't an elder, but he was doing eldering things. No one else was doing it. I mean, it wasn't like people were fighting and drawing numbers to see who could go visit the sick and infirmed and widows and what have you. It was an open field, and there it was. Come to think of it, I mean, what widow wouldn't mind being visited twice a week if actually two people were out there in that kind of capacity? But there was this willingness of the heart. Like, what can I do? Well, I can control this front. I can just do the work. And if God has sovereignly called me to do the specific work of under-shepherding and being recognized as an elder in one of these New Testament assemblies, then the day will come in the purposes of God where the assembly will say, well, you know, all the while it was so-and-so, it was Dave who was leading us out and leading us back in. He's been doing the shepherding work. This man is an elder. And so that may very well come about in the sovereign purposes of God. But my job, of course, is to do the work. Look at 1 Samuel 16. We'll look a little bit at David's life. The principle of development was that there is activity on three fronts. And then the key, what I have here is the key to development, is I should then aspire to do the work. Okay? I mean, understand the principle. God has his purposes, so he may call you to do something other than eldership. There's nothing wrong with aspiring in that direction. But the key development is aspire to do the work. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, and now verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. So there you go. God setting a man apart according to his purposes. And, but what kind of man, how is David the man that God has selected for the work? So I think the best thing you do in this passage here is count sheep. And every time you see sheep and David come together, you can say, oh, I see why that was the kind of man that God would pick. as an under shepherd, or as a shepherd of the nation of Israel. And so we find here, we'll go on. Verse 11. And Samuel, we can't stop there, wait a minute. Let's read 1 through 13. But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Next Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen me." And Samuel said to Jesse, Are these all your children? And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, and the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the oil and anointed him at that point. Very interesting that as you see David come on the scene, the first thing that's said about David is that he's tending the sheep. And that's the kind of man that the Lord is looking for. So when you think of what a person can do and who God is looking for as far as someone to do shepherding work, it's someone who's doing shepherding work. Is that overly simplistic? We need to be doing the work. And there are things, and I mean, you can examine the Old Testament and the New Testament and see the things that have to do with that work, and I can be doing them without public recognition behind the scenes. And the other thing is, we see, he's tending the sheep. I don't know if David ever had an insight, well, this is going to make me fit to be king. Or this is going to make me fit to be shepherd of Israel one day. He did the task ahead of him. But what we need to realize is that I'm not sure what you're doing in the assembly. I'm not sure what you're doing for the Lord. But it's vitally important as preparation for the life that God is preparing for you. Or even if I'm an older person, whatever I'm doing now is preparing my life for the next step that God has for me. And so I cannot minimize as if I'm in a waiting and holding period and this is unimportant in my life, because what I'm doing now has to be, whatever I set my hand to do, I do it heartily as unto the Lord, because it is for the Lord. And it is not only for the Lord, it is preparation, especially as a young man aspires to be a help in a New Testament assembly, whatever you do. I mean, if you're working in a shop, or you're an engineer in a factory, there's something about that responsibility that God has set you apart from all people and put you at John Deere, or put you at Vermeer, or put you at selling Swan products door to door. Whatever he's given you to do, that is preparation for what he wants you to do spiritually. And so we need to take advantage of those opportunities. 1 Samuel 16:11, it was he was tending the sheep. And it's very interesting that when in verse 7 he said, "God looks not at the outward appearance, but God sees." God sees a man who is being a shepherd. Now, if we look, that was David's first appearance and his anointing. Look at 1 Samuel 16 and verse 17 through 19. It says, so Saul said to his servant, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty warrior, a man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. Something else. First it says, God doesn't see like man sees. And God has this appointment, and he's looking for God, this man he's doing the work. But then, when it comes to bringing David to Saul's court, there's a person who says, I have seen this person. And they saw that he was doing the work, and at the right time, there was someone who saw David to put him in the position that he should have been. There's a recognition. David's aspiring to be the best shepherd in Israel, and there's a man who sees that and sees that he's valiant, and so he's put into service. And his reputation is he's the guy who's with the flock. He's the man who's with the flock. And so God sees a man who's doing the shepherding, but men will see the person who's doing God's work, and they'll see it in God's time. And that sometimes is hard to accept. But I think that's the case, and you see it throughout the scripture. Unless a person's in rebellion, and they find they'll overthrow God's order or the eldership or something like that. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and the story of Goliath. We've had his first appearance and his first day in court, and now his first day in combat as well in chapter 17 and verse 15. It says, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. And the Philistine, that's Goliath, he came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. And then he got the assignment by his father to take supplies to the front, and go to verse 20. Excuse me, go to verse 20. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keepers and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array and shouting the war cry. He left the flock in charge of someone. And then verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those two sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. And then verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant is tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Verse 40, he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. David's first day in combat. He's put into service in Saul's court. And what does he have for his instrument that he's going to be using in battle? He's got his shepherd's keeper. He's prepared to serve on the battle line because his life's preparation gave him the tools to do what God would inevitably call him to do. And so the key to the development is, if I control this one part called my life, I can't control popular opinion. That's not my job. I can't change sovereign purposes of God, but I can do what God has given me to do. And those things become tools in my shepherd's strip, if you will be used effectively in my life in the future. And then God brings it together. In his perfect timing. God's giving his clean stone, and you use what you've got in your hand to do for the Lord. I remember when we first got married, we didn't hardly have a window to throw our stuff out of. But we were in a new assembly in the Chicago area, and we felt out of place in the new assembly. It's like, they don't need us, you know? Why are we here? And Nancy and I put our heads together, and we thought, what can we do for the Lord here in this assembly? What need is there? And we thought, well, maybe there's people like us that seem like to be the odd man out in the group. Because, you know, there were these little clubs where everyone fit in, little family groups, little people who like to fellowship with one another. But there was other people who were just a little bit like us. And so we said, let's have a Bible study. And we can't have it in our home, you know. I mean, the furniture is the pre-goodwill. Pastor, I first was, and I didn't have a bed there, but that came in place. And so, well, this is what we've got. It's like our five smooth clothes. There's not a very deep shepherd's bag here, but it's all we got. So let's do it. So we have a Bible study, and the Del Boxers come out, and another young man comes out, Dewey, and a Korean couple, and just there are about five or six people generally sit in the assembly, and one person, Mr. Del Boxio, was not saved yet. But they came to this Bible study, they say Romans or something like that, you know, and first day Mr. Del Boxio looked around, you don't have a couch. Very observant, we had no couch. I got a couch for you. And so, the guy, shortly after we got rid of there for a while, he continued in the Bible study, and shortly after we left, and he was saved. And Dewey, who was on the fringes, I think to this day is still going on for the Lord. It's just that there are these little people on the outskirts, and what can we do? What has God given us to do now? And rather than say, oh, woe is me, you know, I can't control everything, there's no friends for me here. And so we just did what was at hand. We aspired to do some kind of work for the Lord. And it progressively led us into the things that God called us to do. And so, today, one of our loves is like home Bible study, sitting down with these small groups and studying the Word of God. But that all had its basis and development when, you know, hardly had a thing. This is all we could do. So, what has God given you to do? And don't minimize it. The key to the development of the work is doing the work. But you know, I think we're kind of running out of time here. I'm thinking we should be done. When should we be done? 4? All right, good. We're going to keep going. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3 again. 1 Timothy 3. So the principle of development is there's activity on two fronts. But the key development is I only control one of those fronts, so I aspire to do the work. I do what God's given me in my hand to do, and if he wants me to be an elder, well, one day I'll be an elder. And if he wants me to be an evangelist and single and travel the world, well, then that's what I'll be. I won't be an elder, but I'll be happy. The key to the work, then, so this is development and work of an elder, right? So the key to the work is do the work. So what's the work? Well, a million and one things, but I would like to read through 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. What just pick the things that are work things? It is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the overseership, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. Is that a work? That's more spiritual quality, I guess. The husband of one wife, is that a work? Well, sometimes being husband's work. Hold that on the shelf. Being a wife, a lot of work. Whoa. Temperate? Well, that's prudent, respectable, hospitable. That sounds like work. You know, the first work that's mentioned in Timothy is hospitality. Right there with character qualities, he fits in a work, and the work is called hospitality. God is a God of hospitality. If you are an elder in your assembly, I just want to challenge you. Are you doing the two flip side coins of hospitality? Are you taking people into your home? I realize age and infirmity might affect this as you grow older. But they're not here, so I'll tell a story on Ray and Laura. Laura's got to be, like, she's 82 years old. That's pretty old. She sometimes has a hard time getting around because of the pain that are associated with old age. But she'll have a meal on the table if you come there. It's not, however, the elder's wife that is enjoined to hospitality. It's the elder himself. And this is kind of neat because if you're a young man trying to be an elder, you don't have a house. You've got a college dorm room. You're into the hospitality center. Are you bringing people in and say, hey, let me tell you what I got from the Word of God today? Or would you like to do a little Bible study and learn more of what the Bible says about God's way of salvation? And so this hospitality thing is having people into your quarters, whatever they are, and you, I'll put two things together, it's a little stretch, but you being in their quarters. If it weren't for hospitality, we wouldn't have Judaism, because Abraham entertained God, and then God took him out and showed him the stars and said, thus shall your sons be, and he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Judaism began with one man exercising hospitality. You know, if it weren't for hospitality, we wouldn't have a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because while Judaism started outside in the country in a tent, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ started the day of Pentecost. That was a house somewhere. Someone had 120 people? Man, the resources that were stretched at that little bit of entertainment. But what a blessing! Could you imagine 120 people babbling in tongues in your living room? And what a way! If it hadn't been for hospitality, that never would have happened. Good things in the church usually happen. Paul says it, because we taught you publicly and from house to house. Of all the things that we will see in Timothy here, I would say hospitality has got to be the chief virtue, that chief work that will make all your eldering effective. We had Glenn over to the house, and he had been attending his wife that day. And he was attending with his wife, and a number of weeks we come out to the family Bible hour, and a lot of the spouses bring their unsaved partner. And so Glenn had come, and so I said, well, let's have Glenn and Tanya over. And so Glenn and Tanya came, and I said, well, Glenn, you've been sitting and hearing some messages about salvation for a few weeks. Do you have any questions? He said, I don't even know what questions to ask. And I wanted to say, didn't you hear my fantastic gospel messages? And they told you how you needed to be saved, and then that you should be saved, and encourage you to be saved. And there were good closing illustrations, too. And how could you miss that? And then here's a person sitting in a meeting, and you preach a great message, or someone else in front of you preaches a great message, and unless someone then privately takes a hammer and mashes that person on the head, they're just not going to do it. And it's going to happen in your home, or it's going to happen at Hardee's afterwards, or whatever. But it has this element of hospitality, it's almost the glue that gets the stuff of the Word of God to the lives of the people that were dealing with. And so that is why, as an elder, I need to maybe pump up my hospitality. I need to do it. As someone who's aspiring, you get to know people, too. You don't want to preach. You know, I look at everyone's glazed eyes, and I know the only way to get this is if you get the taste. And then you still may not get it, you know, because I may be speaking confusedly. But if we would sit down and talk about these things, it would just sort of fall into place. It would fall into place. Hospitality is so important. You know, I wouldn't be here today either if it weren't for hospitality. I remember, way back in 1970-something, I went to visit some of my friends who were running a Christian coffee house in Freeport, Illinois. And they witnessed to me for several hours that night, from 7:30 till about midnight. And time was up, and they had to close the building. So they said, well, would you like to come to our house? After midnight.
Sure, I'll come to your house. We're all pretty much college age.